And let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word and ask that you yourself, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak to us and that he would wing those words into our hearts to instruct, to encourage, to edify, and to guide us in the ways of wisdom. For we ask it in the name of him who is wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're looking at Daniel chapter 4. This is the third sermon on this chapter. We'll just be reading verse 30 for the benefit of those who have not been here. Allow me just to give you a brief review of where we are and how we got here. God redeemed a people for himself, saved or rescued a people for himself called Israel, and established a relationship with that people. And in that relationship, he promised blessings if they loved him, obeyed him, followed him, and were loyal to him. If they were not, if they forsook him, disregarded him, and disobeyed him, then God promised curses to them. One of the curses that God promised was that if they were to do that, he would send them into exile, into bondage and slavery. And as we come to the book of Daniel, that's where we find Israel. We find Israel in exile in Babylon. And the book of Daniel begins by telling us that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it and carried away Israel into exile. So we find the people of God here under the judgment of God for their disobedience, failing to listen to the Lord, to love the Lord with all their hearts, and they are in exile. And yet, as we've seen in the opening chapters, God has not forsaken his people. He is with them, even in the midst of exile, and is blessing them, even though they are under his judgment. We come to Daniel chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's the second dream that he has had. And here he has a dream of a large tree which supplies all the earth. And Daniel interprets that dream for him. And in verse 22 says, "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. And your dominion, your kingdom, extends to the distant parts of the earth." And yet Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar that if he does not renounce his sins and does what is right, that he will be judged by God for that. The reason, which we looked at two sermons ago, is that Nebuchadnezzar had claimed divine status for himself. That is, he claimed to actually be divine, to be God. And we looked at that in particular and how a divinized state, or if you will, a messianic state, a messianic government, is a danger in our own time. Last Lord's Day, when we were assembled together, we narrowed the focus down a little bit more to the issue and the danger of pride. And if you look at the last verse in chapter 4, the last sentence there, we're told, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And we considered the sin and the danger of the sin of pride. Now, today, I want to narrow it down a little bit more, or you could even say broaden it a little bit, and that is to discuss humanism. You ordinarily spelt H-U-M-A-N, however, I have spelled it Y-O-U at the direction of my son, who turned a phrase there and actually caught the sentiment well. So humanism, which is you will be like God. And Nebuchadnezzar is a good illustration of this, the best in the Bible, I think, and we'll read verse 30 to capture that particular thought. King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the center of humanism. The center of humanism. Secondly, the status of humanism. And thirdly, a substitute for humanism. Here in chapter 4, as I mentioned, we find Nebuchadnezzar in his pride and in his deification, having considered himself a god. Here in chapter 4, we find the best example of secular humanism that is found in the Bible. As we read verse 30, we see that all that Nebuchadnezzar saw was of him, by him, and for his glory. Secular humanism says everything revolves around man and exists for man's glory. And the center is you, hence Y-O-U, humanism. That is man. Man is the measure of all things, and man is the center of all things. One's self, if you will, is deified. Here, not in a in the sense of a religious state that we considered previously, but if you will, deified in the sense of a worldview or a way of looking at the world. And as we've noted in previous sermons, this is the strategy of Satan in the garden. That is, that you will be like God. However, here, the strategy of Satan is enshrined in a philosophy, or if you will, in a worldview, in a way of viewing the world with man at the center. And Nebuchadnezzar is the personification and the illustration of that. Well, having stated that, let's consider the status of humanism. Humanism is one of the most prevalent worldviews in our contemporary society. It is one about which Christians should be aware because it poses perhaps the greatest threat to Christianity. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it captures the importance of Christians' awareness of this. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What are those strongholds? Verse 5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." What I want you to see here, all right, is that as Paul talks about Christians' warfare, two things to note for our purposes this morning. First of all, you're in a war. You are in a war. The church is in a war. The descendants, the seed of Eve, are in a war. The church is in a war, and Christians are in a war. It is something about which is easy to be easy to forget and to overlook. The simple fact that you are in a war. Ordinarily, this is spoken of as a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those enemies are certainly real, and those enemies are certainly true. And one that Christians need to constantly, daily, almost hourly, need to fight against. However, as we war against our enemy, the world, as Paul specifies that here, secondly, not only are you in a war, but what type of war it is that you are engaged in. Look at the text. Verse 4 says, "Divine power to demolish strongholds." What kind of strongholds? What is the enemy? What is that which is that which we are in battle against? Verse 5, "Arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God." That is, that the war in which you are engaged is a war of ideas. It's a war of ideas. It's an ideological war. It's a war of Christianity as the religion of the Bible, as the worldview of the Bible, if you will, against all other ideas which set themselves up against the knowledge of God. This means that the realm of ideas and the realm of the mind are critically important. And as we consider humanism as a particular idea, ideology, worldview, philosophy that is prevalent in the world today, we need to be aware that this is a formidable foe. Let me just say this. Humanism has gained prominence and prevalence today largely because of promoting itself as religiously neutral. That is, in our society today, we're told that religion is something which must be private and kept in the realm of one's heart, and Christianity has gone along with this, buying the lie that you cannot impose your religion upon somebody else. It doesn't matter that people impose their religious views on you. You cannot impose your morality on other people, but if you do not do that, then they will impose their morality upon you. People go along with this and buy into the idea that religion is simply private, and therefore it needs to be kept out of the public square. It needs to be kept out of civil discourse. This, then, is something which Christians have gone along with by saying that, well, religion is a matter of my personal faith in Jesus. It's a matter of my personal salvation. It's a matter of going to heaven when I die. And it's something that is between me and the Lord, and nothing could be further from the truth. You need to be aware and not be deceived that humanism is a religion. Humanism is a religion, and it is a religion that is opposed to God and hostile to Christianity. It sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and it is totalitarian in its scope. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that it will settle for nothing less than the eradication of Christianity. It will tolerate no opposing views. And it does this all under the myth of neutrality. We are neutral. We are not promoting a religion. Well, humanism is a religious worldview based on atheism, naturalism, that is, not there's no supernatural, on atheism, naturalism, evolution, and ethical relativism. The Humanist Manifesto, the first one which was written in 1933, said this: traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Now, please note that. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. What does that make a person of faith? Unreasonable. What does that make a Christian? It makes you stupid, it makes you ignorant, and it makes you mindless. Now, sadly, segments of the Christian church have gone along with this by being anti-intellectual, and actually saying that the life of the mind is unimportant. We'll get to that in a moment. 1973, there was a second Humanist Manifesto. It said this, and I quote, "We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body." Doesn't matter that there was Jesus risen from the dead, which is a historical fact. That's not credible evidence. Why? Because whatever my net doesn't catch isn't fish. If I don't believe in the supernatural, then there can be no supernatural. And if Jesus supernaturally rose from the dead, well, then that can't be true, because there is no supernatural. Where does humanism lead? It leads to a deification of the self and it leads to the eradication of Christianity. Why? Because humanism is a missionary religion. It is a missionary religion. It is a religion that pursues very zealously its missionary intent to eradicate all opposing ideologies, and it does so largely through the educational system in our country today. The educational system in our country today is humanistic to the core. John Dewey, Horace Mann, and others that were instrumental in the foundations of American education in our society today were very self-conscious about this, that they were going to use this as a means to promote humanism, and very self-conscious about using this as a means to eradicate Christianity. And they do this all by saying that we are not religious, we are being neutral. We're neutral. And this has led to Christians being duped. Why do I mention this today? Because as we looked at Daniel 4 earlier and said that a messianic state is the crying danger of the day, that has largely become such a prevalent issue because of humanism, because of this idea of humanism, which has been spawned under the idea of neutrality. And this has nothing less than the eradication of Christianity as its goal. You're in a war. We, as a church, are in a war, and we cannot afford to have our heads in the ground with respect to our enemies. We cannot afford to have our heads in the ground in being anti-intellectual. We cannot afford to have our heads in the ground with respect to the fact that we are in a war and just go blissfully on with a smile plastered in our face singing Christian ditties about heavenly rewards. Life on this earth matters. And we see the status of humanism in our day, particularly if we look at the laws of our society. And I will give you an example in the Ten Commandments of humanism. Allow me to preface this by reminding you of something that I've told you about in the past, and that is that all laws of a society serve a religion. The laws of a society serve a religion. Law is not neutral. All right? There is no neutrality. Jesus said, either you're for me or you're against me. There is no neutrality in any area, in any subject, no less when we come to law. And the laws in our society serve a religion. When we were a Christian nation, the laws of our society serve to promote righteousness and prevent wickedness. Well, we have changed religions in our society today. The religion of our society today is that of secular humanism. And the laws are being changed to promote wickedness and prevent righteousness. This is why you have the legalization of the hot button issues in our day. Legalization of abortion, legalization of homosexuality. Proverbs chapter 8 says, All those who hate me, love death. All those who hate God love death. It is no surprise then that when we have switched religions to a religion of secular humanism as opposed to Christianity, that we have legalized abortion because we are a society that loves death. Homosexuality also will lead to death because it cannot propagate itself. This is indicators of a society that loves death. Point being simply this: all law is religious, and laws of a society are indicative of, reflective of,